Genesis 49. Now, Genesis 49 is usually titled, Jacob Blesses His Sons. And yet, Jacob only uses the word bless in reference to Joseph. In this chapter, Jacob announces to his sons what God has in store for each one of them. As we shall see, Jacob's words were more than prophetic, as well as a blessing to his sons. We will see in this study that Jacob is a prophet, and he prophetically is going to give a blessing to each one of his sons, one which is appropriate for each one of their characters. This kind of blessing is also going to pertain as to what's going to happen in their future. We're going to see this, that the scriptures reveal that Jacob's blessing to each one of them came to pass just as he prophetically said they would. The fact that we can see this prophecy fulfilled should encourage us in our faith for the Lord, because he is faithful and he sees those to completion. We're going to see that Jacob dies and that Joseph gets Pharaoh's permission and takes a big entourage with him to Canaan and buries Jacob. Now, in our second chapter tonight, we're going to see that Joseph also dies. But before he dies, he makes his brothers promise that they're going to take his bones, his remains, back to Canaan. So with that said and done, verse 1, chapter 49. And Jacob called his sons and said, gather together, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. So old Jacob calls a huddle, much like in football, right? It's the last words of a dying man. And when a person is on their deathbed, every word takes on special meaning. And people should listen. Some of you may be old enough or young enough to remember the E.F. Hutton commercials. When E.F. Hutton speaks, remember that? Everybody got quiet. And so that's what's taking place. E.F. Hutton, so to speak, Jacob speaking. And his sons need to listen up. And so what we're going to see is that the prophecies that are spoken here by Jacob to his sons end up covering the whole history of Israel, past, present, and future. Now, concerning Reuben, Simeon, and Levi in verses 3 through 7, it characterizes the nation of Israel till the advent of Messiah. Judah in verses 8 through 12 points to the period when our Lord was on earth. Zebulun and Isaac portray Israel as a scatter among the nations, which of course happened all the way up till 1948. And in verses 16 to 18, we see it through Dan, it suggests to us that Israel became apostate during the reign of Antichrist. And then in 18 to 21, we're going to see Gad, Asher, and Naphtali portray the godly Jewish remnant of the Great Tribulation. Now, Joseph speaks in verses 22 to 26 of the second coming of Messiah. And Benjamin speaks of the righteous rule of the king in the kingdom age. So now, Jacob will address his sons in their birth order, beginning with Leah's six sons and closes with Rachel's two sons, Joseph and Benjamin. So first off, it's Reuben, the sons of Leah, verses 3 to 15. Jacob calls his children one by one, right? And he starts with the oldest, which is Reuben. And one of the things that he does, he starts out with the good. And he says, Reuben, he is strong. He is a person of strength. The tribe would be a strong one. Now, the firstborn, which was Reuben, was to be the parents' pride and joy. In that society, that's what they had. And for that, he had special status and legal privileges. It is the law of primogeniture that was at hand. In fact, that law is the same law that the Spaniards brought into the New World, and it was practiced in the New World, and in some places, it's still in effect today. But usually, the firstborn would be the spiritual and social leader of the clan. It had the rights of blessing, priesthood, and ruling authority, which would be divided among the brothers instead of being centralized in one. We see that that Reuben and his blessing would take a back seat for an indiscretion he had in his past. And that indiscretion was the fact that he had a sexual relationship with his father's concubine. In Genesis 35:22, it tells us, and it happened when Israel dwelt in the land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it. And so for that, notice that he was called unstable as water, which refers to his turbulence and weakness. Now, water is neutral by itself, right? Yet very turbulent water can also be destructive. Another Bible version calls it boiling as water instead of turbulent, which can mean an uncontrollable water. But either way, Reuben is not going to get what he deserved as a firstborn son because of his lack of self-control. He was also told that he would not excel. How would you like to hear that? Meaning that there would not be a member who would be someone who would excel as a leader in Israel out of that tribe. And indeed, no one did from this tribe. Now, this tribe of Reuben settled on the east side of the Jordan with the tribe of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh on the other side. But the land was known for the fertility for crops and for the flocks. Now in verse 5, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter the council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. So Simeon and Levi are guilty of anger and violence. It says that they were given the same blessing and fate by their father because of their joining together, and what they carried out was a treacherous murder of all the males in the city of Shechem. This happened after their sister Dinah was raped by Hamor, a prince of the city. And Hamor's father came and asked permission for his son to be able to marry Dinah. Some of you guys may remember that. And the sons of Jacob, what they did then, they deceived the men of Shechem into believing that if they would only circumcise themselves, that Hamor would have permission to marry Dinah. And then the people of that city would intermarry with the Israelites. However, on the third day of their circumcision, when the men were in pain, Simeon and Levi came upon them and slew all the males, going from house to house. Remember that? So by doing so, by going house to house and slaying all the males of Shechem, Simeon and Levi not only brought shame upon their father, but they also made the family hideous in the sight of the Canaanites, causing Jacob to become fearful of being attacked by them. This then led to the family having to move from the area. As a result of that, Simeon and Levi were known for their fierce anger and cruel wrath. And so like Reuben, the blessing for Simeon and Levi ends up being a curse. The Lord speaks to Jacob and states that he will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And what happened is that the tribe of Simeon was eventually absorbed into the tribe of Judah, and the tribe of Levi was given 48 towns to live and scattered, and they were scattered throughout the land. In fact, it's interesting to note that the tribe of Simeon became very small during the wilderness wanderings. They started out of Egypt being the third largest tribe, but some 35 years later, when a census was taken, 63% of the tribe had perished, and they were the smallest tribe according to the book of Numbers. Scholar Henry Morris, who's known for his Genesis accounts, tells us about the fulfillment of Simeon's prophecy. Quote, Simeon was given an inheritance within the inheritance of the children of Judah, but some of the sons of Simeon were captured and dwelled in some of the lands of the Edomites and Amalekites outside of Canaan. In the days of the divided kingdom, many of the Simeonites left Israel to join Judah. Apparently, they were eventually either mostly assimilated by Judah or scattered outside of Israel altogether, and little is heard of them after the days of King Asa. So the sins of their past came back to haunt them. just like some of our sins from the past can come back to haunt us. We can be forgiven, but some of the sins may have consequences that carry on, perhaps even to a lifetime. Levi became the priest of Israel, and even Moses himself came from the tribe of Levi. However, they were not allowed to have their own territory within the land of Canaan. This was part of the curse that was placed upon them because of the actions of Simeon and Levi. Verse 8, Judah, you are he whom your brother shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes were darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. So Judah, we find it interesting that nothing is said much about Judah's part in suggesting that they would sell Joseph to the Midianite traders, nor his part with Tamar. So as we look at the life of Judah, we can't help but be impressed with God's grace. Perhaps Jacob realized that what Judah did saved Joseph's life and got him to Egypt where God had a plan for him. Jacob's admiration of Judah grew since Judah had offered himself as an insurance, a surety for Benjamin. You may recall that it was Judah whom Jacob sent ahead to make things ready. Judah had made some mistakes, but he had also made things right with his father and his family. Now, the name Judah, it's in the Hebrew, means praise. And in the end, Judah lived out to that name, to that reputation of the name. He founded the royal tribe that gave Israel its kings. Judah became a conquering tribe and a ruling tribe. And Judah stayed faithful to the Davidic line when the nation of Israel was divided into two. And it was from this tribe that Jesus Christ became a descendant. Now, notice that Jacob compared Judah to a lion's cub and a lion. Since God appointed Judah to be the royal tribe, it was logical to associate that tribe with the lion, the king of the beast, right? In Revelation 5:5, Jesus is called the lion of the tribe of Judah. We even sing a song with that, right? Correct? Now, it's interesting that in the Bible, some of those people's names that we're reading are associated with animals. Issachar, the donkey, Dan, the serpent, Naphtali, the deer, and Benjamin, the wolf, and obviously Judah, the lion. In verse 10, we see something very interesting. In the King James, it tells us this, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Moses, who writes the book of Genesis, tells us in this verse that the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. What does this mean? Well, the scepter means the staff the rulers had. It signified that the person who possessed it had a right to rule. Shiloh here represents the Messiah. You see, Shiloh was the name of a town near Bethel. And for a while, the tabernacle was set up there during the period of the judges. So it's obvious here that the prophecy in verse 10 did not refer back to the town of Shiloh. Ancient rabbinical scholars tell us that Shiloh was the name of the promised Messiah who alone had the right to claim rule over God's people. And in verses 11 and 12, we have a description that speaks of the blessing of the kingdom. The kingdom age when Messiah shall reign over Israel. And then we see there's a reference to the vine. And then we're going to see that the fact that the vine is listed here, that his donkey is called to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine. Well, no one in their right mind would hitch a donkey to a vine. Remember hitching posts from old Westerns? They wouldn't do that because it would ruin the vines. In addition, no one would wash their clothes with the best wines. And so what it's telling us here is that it's giving us an idea of a land that's wealthy and prosperous, that people can do this kind of things and not have to worry about the consequences. In other words, the wealth will be everywhere. So in the kingdom age, when the Messiah reigns, we will enjoy health and beauty since we have no enemies. And we will have nice, healthy, super bodies, right? Where things don't hurt anymore. In verse 13, now it's concerning Zebulun. Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall adjoin Sidon. So this Zebulun is the 10th son of Jacob and the 6th son of Leah. Zebulun was able to possess more of his allotted territory than most of the tribes, partially because it had unconquered virgin territory with no great cities. Zebulun was the fourth largest tribe who became known for being brave warriors, and that was evident when they fought for Deborah, when they fought Sisera in the book of Judges. When David became king over a united Israel, considerable initial military and economic support was supplied from them. The prophet Jonah was from this tribe. The tribe of Zebulun also was known for being great merchants. They traded with the Phoenicians, who were east of them, and brought many imported goods to the land. Jacob foretold that Zebulun would dwell by the sea, but when this tribe occupied their portion of the land, they didn't get any beachfront property. Instead, they were landlocked in the valley by Mount Carmel, which today is a beautiful valley, very fertile. Everything grows there. So this promise hasn't yet come to pass. Some scholars suggest that this is going to be fulfilled in the coming kingdom according to Deuteronomy 33 and Ezekiel 48. Now Issachar in verses 14 and 15. Issachar is a strong donkey lying down between two burdens. He saw that rest was good and that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to a bare burden and became a band of slaves. So this is the fifth son of Jacob, and Leah in the ninth son of Jacob. Issachar was located at the eastern end of the fertile Jezreel Valley between Zebulun and the Jordan River. Once again, it's that Jezreel Valley. It's beautiful. It grows a lot of things, from mangoes to peaches to other crops. Unbelievable. When we happened to be there in November, it was still green. So it's a great land. But like Zebulun, Issachar helped the soldiers who fought with King David, and they distinguished themselves in battle. And what we have is a picture of a strong people who were not afraid to carry burdens. In other words, they were not afraid to do the dirty work. And so when Issachar is called a strong donkey, it wasn't an insult, but rather a compliment. This tribe then would be kind of like the blue-collar tribe in the sense that they would take their lunch pail to work kind of people, and they got the work done. In verses 16 and 17, actually through 18, we see that the sons of Bilhah, and we start with Dan. Bilhah was Rachel's maid, you may remember, who was given to Jacob to bear him children because Rachel was at that point childless. The name Dan means to judge. Samson, one of the most famous judges, comes from this tribe. This tribe was given fertile land that bordered the Mediterranean Sea and Philistine, but they were unable to drive out the Philistines, which they were supposed to. And so to gain more land, they moved north, where they captured the people of Laish and took their land. Now, the people of Laish were basically a defenseless group. And so here, Dan is associated with a serpent, and it's revealing to us their crafty nature and their habit of making sudden attacks on their enemies, like the innocent people of Laish. Here, Jacob played off the meaning of Dan's name. The name literally means judge. Later, Jeroboam would rebel against the leadership of Solomon's son, Rehoboam. Jeroboam would introduce idolatry to the land, the tribe of Dan, rather, would be like a viper, poisoning the entire nation. And in verse 18, there's a curious statement. The exclamation, "I have waited for your salvation, Lord," tells us that Jacob was in communion with the Lord. while he was speaking to his sons. And he also utters the prophetic utterances, which allows us to see that Jacob believed that he would soon die, and yet he's offering worship to the Lord. In verse 19, Gad, a troop shall trump upon him, but he shall triumph at last. Zilpah was a mate, right? Given to Jacob to bear more children after Leah passed away. And we get, and she bears Gad, which can either be a name meaning good fortune or a troop. And even in his deathbed, Jacob still had a sense of humor, because this verse can literally be translated troop. A troop will troop upon him, but he will troop under heels. So it's not funny to us, but maybe for Jewish people, it is. This tribe settled into the eastern border of Israel and was isolated from the rest of Israel. And because of their location on the east side of the Jordan, enemy troops could easily invade their territory. And yet, Jacob is assuring them that no conquest will be final. Verse 20, bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. Now, Asher was Jacob's eighth son, and it means to be blessed or to be happy. This group became an agricultural people. They would inhabit a rich land that would be fertile. And in essence, Asher would one day would become Israel's breadbasket. Their land would be lush green with rich brown soil, very suitable for agriculture. Verse 21, Naphtali is a deer let loose. He uses beautiful words. The fifth son of Jacob, he was the brother of Dan. And this tribe's location was north of Zebulun and Issachar and contained the Sea of Galilee. And so it pictures for us the image of a deer, suggesting a free-spirited people not bound by tradition. In the last part of 21, verse 21 suggests to us that they were also a poetic people who would be able to express themselves well. Unlike his brother Dan, who turned away from the Lord and trusted in idols, the descendant of Naphtali had no judgments against it. Naphtali was likened to a deer let loose and someone who has a great use of their vocabulary. In Judges 5, Deborah would praise the warriors from this tribe for their help in wartime. In verse 22, all the way to verse 26, we see the sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. Joseph. Jacob used the word blessed at least six times when referring up to Joseph. Joseph received the longest and the greatest blessings. He received a double portion of the firstborn instead of Reuben. Jacob praises Joseph for being fruitful away from home, which, curiously enough, is something that Joseph attributed to God, for he named his second son Ephraim, which means fruitful. Jacob acknowledges all the attacks that Joseph endured at the hands of those who hated him. It says, Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him, but his bow remained in strength. And the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the son of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast of the womb. The blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors, up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. We see that in Scripture, shooting arrows is an image of telling lies and speaking hateful words. So Jacob uses that imagery to describe the sufferings that Joseph had experienced at the hands of his brothers. And of course, we saw through the course of our study that his brothers had lied to their father about what really happened to Joseph. We find that Potiphar's wife also lies when she falsely accuses Joseph and helps put him in prison. Remember that? And it's interesting enough that if anyone felt justified to shoot back some of those arrows, it would be Joseph, right? Nobody would blame him, but he didn't. God strengthened him so that his words will always be true. And due to his integrity, it led to his release in prison and a promotion to be the second in the land. And so in this passage, we read for the first time when God is called a shepherd and a stone. So blessing upon blessing fell on Joseph. Notice he set himself apart from his brothers. He was a notch above. The cream rises to the top, they say, right? And certainly Joseph did that. And so Joseph sets himself apart from their brothers as the best son Jacob ever had. In verse 27, Benjamin is known as a ravenous wolf. In the morning, he shall devour the prey. And at night, he shall divide the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is what their father spoke to them. And he blessed them. He blessed each one according to his own blessing. So finally, Benjamin's turn. He's called a ravenous wolf. He's a lobo. The tribe of Benjamin would remain loyal to Judah when the kingdom was split under Solomon's sons Rehoboam. Descendants from this tribe included Ehud, the left-handed warrior who killed Jabba the Hutt. Remember that? No, this wasn't Jabba the Hutt. It was King Eglon, who was, as the Bible says, he was a very fat man. Okay, and I practiced my Jabba the Hutt voice, but I have a sore throat, so I'm sorry, I can't do it tonight. So he killed this man, and it's interesting that he's known as a left-handed. He's a lefty, and he carried his knife on the right-hand side, and when he entered into the king's palace, when they searched him, they only searched on the one side where the right-handed people would have their knives, and so he's able to get in and kill King Eglon. Anyway, so you could read that in the book of Judges. But we see here that Jacob blessed each one according to his own blessing. And then he charges them and said, I am gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that's in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is there were purchased from the son of Heth. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. So once he finishes blessing his sons, the 12 tribes, Jacob asked that he would be buried next to his wife, Leah. It's interesting because Rachel was his one true love. But she was buried near Bethlehem, and he wanted to be buried near his ancestors. Because Leah was buried at Machpelah among the patriarchs, that's where he wants to be. It is the same place where Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Rebekah were buried. Interesting that Jacob was sitting up in his bed with his feet on the floor and leaning on his staff. And when he was done, he brought his feet back up into the bed and died. Notice he was gathered to his people, meaning to his ancestors, to Abraham. He knew that they would be in heaven. He had that insight from God that he was going to go to where his ancestors, his godly ancestors were. I find that fascinating because he must have had a pretty tight walk with the Lord in his last days to be able to know that, so that he would be able to say that. And so it's interesting that he brings his feet back up into bed and died and was gathered to his people because Jacob seemed like he was always running in his lifetime. He ran away from his brother. Remember that? He was scared to death that his brother was going to kill him. He ran away all the way to Padan Aram. He ran away from his uncle Laban. But on his deathbed, he found respite. He puts up his feet. So this man who spent his life running, in the end, God brings him to rest. And so that's the life of Jacob. In Genesis 50, the account continues. Genesis chapter 50, verse 1. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. That's a moment that it would be an amazing thing to see, the love that Joseph had for his dad. It could be overwhelming when you consider all the things that happened to Joseph, to finally be reunited with his dad, and his dad finally passing away. It's bittersweet. Verse 2, and Joseph commanded his servant, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. The longer you have someone in your life that you really love, the more wrenching the experience is when you lose that someone. And we could see here that Joseph loved his father very deeply. Joseph was his father's favorite, and he knew it. And so Joseph just let it rip, no stiff upper lip with him. He just cries. He lets his grief take over because that's the normal thing to do. When someone we know dies, it's okay to weep. God expects us to. He gave us those emotions. God gave us the ability to shed tears. Crying and sharing our feelings with others also help us to recover and go on with life. It allows us the freedom to grieve over the loss of a loved one and gives us time to go through the grieving process, and that's part of life. It's normal. Jesus had emotions. The shortest verse in the Bible says in John 11:35, and Jesus wept. Jesus had emotion when Lazarus was dead. And so we see that even Jesus cried. Certainly, we see here Joseph really just embracing. Notice that he kissed his dad. Interesting that Joseph gives orders to embalm his father's body. Now, embalming is a method of preparing the dead for burial and preserving the body from decay. In the Middle East, when someone dies, they usually get buried that same day, if not the next day, due to the oppressive heat and what the oppressive heat does to a body. And I've seen that firsthand. You have to do that because obviously they didn't have refrigeration back then, and it's incumbent on them to have a funeral immediately. Now, the practice of treating a corpse to preserve it dates back over 3,500 years. It was called mummification. Mummification was invented by the Egyptians, who believed that the preservation of the body ensured the continuation of the person after death. According to the Greek historian Herodotus, there were three different methods of embalming. The least expensive method involved emptying the intestines by flushing them out with a cleaning liquid, and afterwards the body was soaked in natron. Now, natron is a naturally occurring salt that is used to dry out things like cavities. The second method called for placing the body in naturally after the stomach and intestines had been dissolved by an injection of cedar oil. The most elaborate method of embalming required the removal of the brain and all internal organs except for the heart. The inner cavity of the body was then washed and filled with spices, and the corpse was soaked in natron, then washed and wrapped in bandages of linen soaked with gum. And finally, the body was placed in a wooden coffin. Now, in order for all of that to happen, sometimes that they would also do is they would stuff the body cavities, like the stomach and so on, with linen. So once they filled it up with linen all the way, then they would wrap the body and that's why they became mummified. It's interesting that embalming and mourning took 70 days, as it tells us here. But the period of embalming could be shorter as for Jacob. That's why they went, 40 days were required for him. So they didn't do the whole 70. Now the Bible mentions embalming only once in reference to Joseph and his father Jacob. And this one is even surprising because the Israelites did not do that to the dead because they had laws that prohibited the touching of dead bodies. In the New Testament, preparation for burial of the dead among the Jews consisted of washing the body and then anointing it with aromatic ointments. And remember in the account of Jesus when they brought a lot of perfumes because obviously the decay of the body and the odor it produced. So the Egyptians mourned for him for more than 30 days after embalming Jacob out of respect for him and for Joseph. And this kind of recognition was usually reserved for very important people, such as court officials and royalty. And so here, that even the Egyptians are paying respects to Jacob, and obviously to Joseph by doing this. Verse 4, now when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, behold, I am dying. In my grave which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back. And Pharaoh said, go up and bury your father as he made you swear. Joseph asked for permission to go to Canaan and bury his father. It was very important for Jacob to be buried with his ancestors, and so he prepared for that event. In advance, he asked Joseph to do that. And Joseph wants to honor his father. And note here that he asked for permission. Joseph was a man under authority. And you cannot be in authority unless you know what it's like to be under authority. Joseph knew that very well. And because he was a godly, respectful man, he seeks permission first. He doesn't just get up and go. And so Pharaoh gives him permission to go and bury his father, as his father made him promise. Verse 7, Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the house of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's house. Only their little ones, their flocks and their herds, they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great gathering. So Joseph leads the funeral procession. When I was very young, and I'm telling my age, and I'm kind of old, I remember watching the funeral procession for JFK. I recall that it was very long. It was very solemn. Didn't really know what was going on, but I could tell that it was for someone very special. And so I could imagine what the funeral procession for Jacob must have been going out of Egypt with chariot, horses, donkeys, camels, people on foot walking from Egypt all the way to Canaan. And so even Egyptian officials were dispatched to attend the funeral. Once again, it was not for normal people that they would do this, but it was reserved for someone very important. In verse 10, then they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, and they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, this is a deep mourning of the Egyptians. Therefore, its name was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. So the funeral procession stops at Atad, who was probably named after the owner of the threshing floor. In the threshing floor, that's when they removed the kernel from the wheat, right? Then different methods were accomplished. They would use oxen to step on the grain. Sometimes they would get pitchforks and they would toss it up in the air and let the wind carry the chaff and the grain itself, the kernels falling to the ground. And so it was usually at a little hill so that the wind would be able to carry the chaff. It's made out of rock. And so that's the threshing floor that was located at the edge of a village, frequently at the edge of a village. This place was named Abel Mizraim, meaning mourning. And here they mourn for 7 more days. And why they do this, we really don't know, but nevertheless they do that. It's perhaps, that's why it's called a deep mourning. So his sons, in verse 12, did for him just as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in a cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham brought with the field from Ephron the Hittite, as property for a burial place. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who went up with him to bury his father. So they took the body across the Jordan into the cave. And this is Joseph's first trip back to the land of Canaan in over 30 years. And so that's where they placed the body to rest. And they went into that cave that they had bought many years before for the family burial plot. In the old days, and still from what I understand, there are some families that still have family burial plots. It was more of a tradition back all the way to the 1800s. Certainly for the people that could afford that, they still do that. But here, he returns to the land of Canaan, buries his father, and then they go back to Egypt. He and his brothers and everyone who went up to bury his father, they go back to Egypt. Verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us. So they're kind of going back a little bit, and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. So they sent messengers to Joseph saying, before your father died, he commanded saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now, please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. So after Jacob was buried, the 10 brothers get together, the brothers who sold Joseph into slavery, and they were afraid of what was going to happen to them now that their father was dead. In Genesis 45, to get a recount of the story, Genesis 45, if you could turn there just to get a glimpse of what's happening. And Joseph said to his brothers, please come near to me. So they came near. Then he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now, do not therefore grieve or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it's not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children's children, your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there are still 5 years of famine. In this text here, Joseph assures his brothers and the family that he's going to take care of them. He's going to take care of the whole family. And it's because God has sent him beforehand. So, back to the future. Yet here in chapter 50, it appears that the brothers thought that while their father was alive, they'd be safe. Now that the father was gone, Joseph would be getting back. He would be retaliating, and so they were in trouble. So now that the old man was gone, who knew what was going to happen? Would Joseph get even with them? You see, guilt was doing a number on them. It seems like a guilty conscience is not easily appeased, is it? They were rehearsing a past sin that had already been fully forgiven by Joseph, but it wasn't forgotten by them. As a result, they were panic-stricken. They were terrified. They were scared to death. They were shaking in their sandals. They sent him a message then, telling them that their father had asked Joseph to forgive him for what they had done. And what an amazing response by Joseph, which tells us what kind of a man he was. He starts crying. He wept. So why? Joseph was touched by the genuine confession, but also Joseph realized that his brothers didn't really believe Joseph or what he had said back in chapter 45, which we just read. Joseph could have been a little hurt that his brothers believed that he was not sincere, but now he was touched. In verse 18, then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we are your servants. Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about us at this day to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So they thought that they were in deep trouble. So they come before and bow down like slaves would be. In other words, they were willing to be Joseph's slaves just to save their skin. And the rhetorical question, am I in God's place? Anyone could have exploited this and played King of the Mountain and made him suffer, right? In my own evil way, I would have run with it for a couple of days, you know? But Joseph is not like that. Praise the Lord, right? And Joseph, in other words, is telling them, I know that you meant to harm me, to do me evil, but God had other plans. Joseph didn't have the full text of Romans 8, 28, but he had the truth of it. You see, ultimately, our lives are not in the hands of men, but in the hands of God, who overrules all things for his glory. There was an old minister who had a unique gift to minister to the distressed and discouraged. In his Bible that he carried, he had a notebook mark woven of silk threads, and on the back of it had a picture. It would in the back of it would be all knotted and entangled. One day he took the bookmark out to show a person who was troubled, and he gave him the bookmark and asked them to make sense of it, and that person never could. Then the pastor would turn it over, and under the front were white letters against a solid background saying, God is love. What events in our life seem tangled and meaningless? It's because we can only see one side of the tapestry. God sees both. God sees from beginning to the end, and God orchestrates all of that. Meanwhile, we're like in the army, we're on a need-to-know basis. We don't see the full picture. And if Joseph's brothers never sold them to the Midianites, then Joseph never goes to Egypt. If Joseph never goes to Egypt, he's never sold to Potiphar. And if he's never sold to Potiphar, his wife would never falsely would accuse him of rape. And if Potiphar's wife never falsely accused him of rape, then Joseph is never put in prison. And if he's never put in prison, he would never meet Pharaoh's baker and butler. And if he never meets the baker and butler, and he never interprets their dreams. And if he never interprets their dreams, he never gets to interpret Pharaoh's dream. And if he never gets to interpret Pharaoh's dream, he's never made prime minister. And if he's never made prime minister, he never wisely administrates for the severe famine coming up in the region. And if he never wisely administrates for the severe famine coming up in the region, then his family back in Canaan would perish because of the famine. And if his family back in Canaan perishes from the famine, then the Messiah could not come forth from a dead family. And if the Messiah could not come forth, then Jesus never comes. And if Jesus never comes, then we are dead in our sins. And we are without hope in this world. You see how one thing led to another? How everything is interwoven like a beautiful tapestry? And God had done that. In verse 22, so Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Jacob died when Joseph was 56 years old. And Joseph continued to live in Egypt for 54 more years before dying at the age of 110. Now, Abraham lived to 175, Isaac to 180, Jacob to 147. And Joseph lived long enough here not only to see his grandkids, but his great-grandkids. And when Joseph was about to die, he reminded his brothers that God intended that someday he will bring back all the children of Israel to Canaan. Of course, this took place when Moses brought him back through the Exodus after 400 years in captivity. All of this came true. Now, the command to carry his bones from there was fulfilled some 400 years later when Israel left Egypt. Now, some promises of God take a long time to fulfill, don't they? And so, will we persevere in trusting God? Some of you may have heard of George Mueller. He was a remarkable man of faith who ran orphanages in England. In a sermon that he preached when he was 75 years old, he said 30,000 times in his 54 years as a Christian, he had received an answer to prayer on the same day he prayed it. But not all his prayers were answered so quickly. He told of one prayer that he had brought to God about 20,000 times in 11 and a half years and was still trusting God for the answer. He said, I hope in God, I pray on and look for the answer. Therefore, beloved brethren, go on waiting upon God, go on praying. And in my own personal life, I used to go to home fellowship with a lady named Eleanor. Eleanor prayed for her husband for 35 years that he would get saved. On the 35th year, he got saved. And I was able to spend time with him on home fellowship as well. What a stubborn man, right? But it speaks more to the faithfulness of Eleanor. I wish I could be more like Eleanor and pray for my family, my loved ones, people that I know that don't know the Lord. So Joseph dies. His body becomes embalmed and placed in a coffin, which was basically a wooden mummy case. For application, as we examine the life and character of Joseph, some of the things that we've discovered about him include integrity, forgiveness, faith and grace. We see that he has the ability to forgive his brothers. We see that Joseph lived free of bitterness despite everything that happened to him. Bitterness, as the Webster's Dictionary defines it, is anger. It's extreme anger. It could be enmity. It could be grudge. It could be hatred. Joseph would be the antonym of that, the opposite, because he was able to forgive. If we expect to be forgiven, we need to practice forgiveness. We've realized that real forgiveness doesn't keep track of offenses, according to Matthew 18. And real forgiveness follows God's pattern in 1 John 1:9, because forgiveness is a mark of a Christian. One man said, forgiveness is surrendering my right to hurt you for hurting me. And in Genesis, if someone asked me, what would be the most pivotal verse in all of Genesis? I would say, in the beginning, God. And that sets the whole stage for the rest of the Bible. In the beginning, God. And so, thank you for being here tonight, and thank you for some. I see a lot of faces that were here almost every Wednesday. There's a special treasure for you, for the Juan Toleration Award that you'll receive in heaven. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the book of Genesis. We thank you for the grace that you showed humanity through the book of Genesis. For your kindness, for your forgiveness, for all the lessons we learned since we started Genesis this summer. I pray that those that were real to each one of us, that we would treasure them for the rest of our lives. Father in heaven, we thank you for the example set by Joseph. a man of grace, a man of deep forgiveness. I pray that we would be more like Joseph each and every day. I pray that you continue to mold us and shape us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that each and every day we will be more Christ-like. And so we just want to thank you so much for tonight and for the study through the book of Genesis. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.